Good evening. Do turn to Hosea chapter 8. It's on page 905 in the church Bibles. I think what an amazing evening. We have Elton John up the road, and I feel there's no coincidence that this is the chapter for us tonight, chapter 8 in Hosea. And I'm so pleased you've all made it. I know Elton John must have been quite a draw for you, but you've made the journey here. So let's kick off with chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your carved idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It would produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them, nor will he remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. And my desire tonight is that the Holy Spirit will take from these verses, and wherever you are tonight in your walk, that he will apply it to your heart. That none of us tonight will leave the same as we came in, myself included. Chapter 8, I thought, what a passage to speak on. There's grace. And then there's disgrace. And then there's God's favor. And tonight, we focus on disgrace and the disgrace of the folk. But I'm believing that as we go through this tonight, that God will draw from it and will somehow marry it with all we've been praying that's all on each of our hearts about compassion and the needy. How can we take a passage that seems to condemn Israel, and yet we know we have a God who does not condemn? So what is he saying through this? I was in London twice last week. For those who know the CLC Christian Bookshop, it used to be near St. Paul's, and it's now, in fact, nearer to Chancery Lane Station. And I remember about 28 years ago, I was racing to a meeting from St. Paul's to meet investors and clients, and I was late. It was winter because I was wearing a long blue overcoat, I remember. And I was going past the Old Bailey. And it seems as clear as yesterday, as I passed the Old Bailey, a lady who looked in her 50s, I was in my, I guess, mid-30s, she said to me, are you a lawyer? Because I was wearing this long blue overcoat. In those days, we all seemed to wear white shirts and blue ties, and we kind of all looked the same. I said, no, I'm not. I said, and you know, the Lord says, keep your eyes straight ahead. And yet there are times when, with Moses, he said, turn aside. And this is one of those moments when I said to this lady, what's your problem? And she said, my son is at the Old Bailey today. He's up on a charge of grievous bodily harm. And she said, I'm so distressed about it. And maybe when you're younger, you find yourself more bold. But I said to her without thinking, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And she said, oh, thank God, I've asked a Christian to help me. And just for a few moments, we stood there and I prayed for her. And I could tell by her reaction that she had encountered, just for a few moments, the Lord. She'd been helped. I could tell by the peace in her face. And she said, thank you. That was a tremendous help. And I knew it wasn't me. My mind was kind of racing on. But for that moment, she had encountered. But like David's sermon this morning, you know, I turned the mirror off myself and onto the Lord. And she wasn't seeing me. She was seeing him. And 25 years later, well, in fact, this week, I was on the tube. And Blackfriars, you may or may not know, is closed. I hoped it wasn't closed because I needed it. And as we approached Temple, they said, Blackfriars Bridge Station's closed, or Blackfriars Station's closed. And I thought, okay, so they're going to say, on your feet. But they didn't. They said, you may alight here and proceed at street level. And I had this great picture of being met by some courier and taken to street level and just gliding along at street level. But no, it was actually Shanks's pony. Get on your feet and walk. And often God gets us into a situation where actually we're down in the depths. And he says, actually, get on your feet. Now is the time to walk. And other times he's saying, pause. And again, David was saying this morning how important it is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? Is he saying you go ahead, which he normally is? Or at times he's saying, actually, pause. And this week, I was going to a meeting with lawyers. It was a seminar, with a mediation seminar, which I have to attend as a mediator. And mainly lawyers in this marble palace on Holborn Viaduct. And they're kind of heavy going at times. You get in there and everyone's making kind of small talk, mainly lawyers and barristers. And if you spend time, I'm looking at Wesley across here, you're an exception, brother. If you spend a lot of time with lawyers, it can be sort of quite heavy going because it's all the small print. And I thought, well, what do I do between Chancery Lane Station on this occasion and the meeting? I thought, well, I go to the CLC bookshop. And then I thought, what a great idea. No, it wasn't my idea. Because I could look up Hosea as I was speaking this evening and do a bit of background work for half an hour. So I got to the CLC bookshop and I found one or two books on Hosea and I stood there and there was music playing in the background. And then just suddenly there was music being played. There was a praise song being played. And I wanted to raise my arms up and just praise God. Because there in the midst of the pressure, I just found myself worshiping the living God. I didn't raise my hands, it happened. But 25 years later, the same God, only a few yards away, was at work in my life and causing me to take my eyes off myself and off my pressures and look up into his face, to turn the mirror from myself and to look up. And I left that meeting on higher ground. You know, we're called as Christians to take that higher place, to take that higher place, and not to be stuck down below, as it were, on the tube, to be at street level, breathing in. So that was this week. Another day, I was in London this week, umbrella, pouring with rain. Had to cross Tower Bridge. As I headed for the bridge, it blew inside out and broke. It's a time to say, praise God. An occupational hazard. I'm sure you've had many in the last few months. And you know, Hosea found, being a prophet, there were occupational hazards. I don't know how many of these sermons that you've heard so far. This is number 7, as I said. But Hosea found that God so often was to make him the object lesson of what he was teaching. He'd been led to get married to a lady, Gomer, who God said to him, will be unfaithful. And this was to illustrate God's dealing with his people. He had three children, and again, I'll cover this ground quickly. The firstborn son was Jezreel, a reminder of the atrocities that Jehu's dynasty had brought upon the Israelites at Jezreel. Later, God was to judge, and there was to be a mighty defeat for Israel at Jezreel. God would judge them. Then there was Lo-Rahama, which meant not loved, announcing that God would withdraw, would step back from the nation of Israel, would hold back his redemption from them for a season. And who knows the length of any season? The third's name was Lo-Ami, meaning not my people, which was anticipating severe disruption that God was to bring in his relationship with his people. His marriage disintegrated. I'm sure you all know that from previous talks and from reading this chapter. And yet God was to instruct him to take her back. What an example and what a mirror of God's taking us back when we were living in sin and drawing us to himself. So the picture that's given in this book of Hosea is first of all grace, disgrace, and then grace abounding. In this situation, grace abounding was to lay many generations ahead. I'm going to jump the author's details, other than to say he was prophesying in the 8th century, in a time of tremendous prosperity, the best prosperity in Israel since Solomon, and nothing had been bigger. Tremendous prosperity. But the people who gradually were putting their, not quickly, not gradually, were putting their trust in themselves, in their own ability, in what they could do, and turning rapidly away from God. There were signs on the horizon, and events were beginning to show that material prosperity was not a guarantee of safety to a people whose stability is not founded on the moral basis of God and obedience to his laws. Especially the young people were turning away in droves to Baal worship, which was sensory worship. And it seemed to offer such a tremendous, easy way to prosperity and living the good life. Can you see the parallel with up the road as men worship men? It's such a good time, such a good kick. And God's way, a selfless way, the way to truth, can seem to be so difficult in comparison. At the same time, the assassination of Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, the Jehu dynasty was coming to an end, and making matters worse, just over the borders, the Assyrian Empire, which had been in decline for decades, was flexing its muscles. Anyone at that time who was living the good life, if they'd looked up, they might have seen a dot in the sky. And the dot was an eagle. And when eagles move, they move quickly. But they were living a good life. Surely things are going to be okay, they were saying to themselves. Let's go through the chapters. Let's turn to verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you, but Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. Just think for a moment of the disciples admiring the temple in Jerusalem and saying to Jesus, have you seen the temple? In Matthew 24, verse 1. And what Jesus' response was to say, yes, but in X number of years, it will be demolished. And they said, well, when will this happen? Can you see the parallel between that and also between this time? There was the vulture up in the sky. There was the eagle about to fly down quickly. But they were convincing themselves that everything was okay. But in fact, their plight was serious. One of the curses referred to in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, was the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Nobody could believe it was going to happen. And yet it was. And as this chapter develops, you actually see that actually they're saying to themselves, well, times are bad, but not desperate. Another coup? Well, maybe it'll bring the right man to the top. Abroad? Well, we're busy bidding for big allies and good allies. Religion? Well, at least we're strong there. Defense? With this amazing expansion program. As I said before, they were saying to themselves, come on, let's be cheerful. In the Times, August 1914, only about 3 weeks after war broke out, it was written, it's possible that this war could seriously interfere with the remaining first-class cricket season. In the same month, Sir Edward Grey said, who was British Foreign Secretary, he said, the lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. Do you know the lights were soon to go out in Israel and they wouldn't come on again for generations? Let me just stress, this was God looking at the nation. They were moving towards a loss of God's hand upon them, but not as the individuals. He was looking at the nation and he was seeing their hearts. The cry in verse 2 to our God, we acknowledge you. It relies upon birth and breeding. It's an elitism. They're saying, look at us. We're okay because our father was Abraham. We're disciples of Moses. Those words were echoed centuries later to Jesus. And his answer to them and God's answer through Hosea now was, your actions drown your words. It was a nation under judgment. Before we get too judgmental, 1 John 2:4, John says, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar. You know, we speak the words, we use the praise song so easily, and the Lord's looking at our hearts, looking at my heart. You know, Israel had violated his covenants. It had spurned a relationship which God regarded as intimate and as binding as marriage. It was caught up in the good life. It was no longer hearing what God was saying. It was no longer even recognizing his voice. It had turned on its own ways so often upon self-reliance. It was no longer hearing God. Verse 4 reads, they set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. And this alludes to the turmoil in the politics of the time when four kings had been assassinated in 20 years. But the emphasis in the original Hebrew is on the word they. They, not through God. Self-reliance in all areas of life, whether it was politics, religion, diplomacy, and defense, it was all about they. We are doing it. We have these tremendous programs. Judah had 46 fortified cities. And Israel, as I said, had never been so prosperous. Contrast this with Psalm 127, verse 1, which you all know so well. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. You know, what they'd done was to move into disastrous kingmaking and project that forward centuries with men getting what they wanted. You can almost hear the words echoing to us. Not this man, but Barabbas. You know, it's an awesome time. It's an awesome experience to turn away and to do it yourself, to vote in your leaders, to choose who you want as your king. Verse 4 continues, with their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. Their calf, a craftsman, has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. You all know about the man-made golden calf made by Aaron. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, had then had two calves, as I'm sure you also know, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and they'd become shrines. They'd become what the folk were worshipping, man-made. Man, dare I say, at a piano, man lifted up. They'd become divine. Baal worship, attracting the base part of any human. And let's face it, we're all clay, we're all flesh and blood. God says, keep your eyes upon me. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to produce grain, foreigners would swallow it up. You know, we hear those words and we think, well, we know those words. We sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. We're almost too familiar with them, aren't we? And we kind of think, well, you know, invest nothing in, get nothing out. But you know, it's so much more serious than that. The harvest was to be an absolute disaster. Israel had been sowing in foreign alliances. It was actually morally bankrupt. And the whirlwind was demonstrating, was showing that this was to be the coming judgment, accompanied quite literally by empty fields. As the cult of Baal that so many had put their trust in produced nothing, and as foreign armies began to strip the fields. Verse 9 reads, for they had gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they've sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. Which sounds good, doesn't it? But he then says, they will begin to waste away under the oppression of a mighty king. The main context here is foreign policy, but the main issue is actually faith and fidelity. As Johnny indicated last Sunday evening, Israel had been gambling on one hunch after another, forever changing sides, desperately bidding for influential friendships, no longer restrained by God's standards. Like a wild donkey, something regarded by the world as worthless. How the mighty had fallen. And the mighty king referred to was the king of Assyria. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law. Do you know there were 2,000 laws in there? And the Lord Jesus was to actually translate those and transmit those into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 12, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Sin offerings? that become altars for sinning? What could this mean to us today? I'll just take you to 1 Corinthians 11:27. For whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You know, so often as worshippers, you know, we think more of the mechanics of what we're doing. We're into it. And yes, we're doing this, that, and whatever. And we're forgetting what we're doing. You know, we're more concerned with getting it right sometimes than getting ourselves right. And we become, as it were, detached in the whole process. And Hosea's saying, you know, this may not be important for us. I mean, we think, well, okay, we should be doing this. But actually, God is saying here that he regards it as insulting, even sickening. We're called to worship the living God and not to be caught up. He hates, as we know, lukewarmness. His words to the church in Laodicea. And I think the biggest thing, even this evening, he's saying to my heart is, and maybe your hearts, is that Israel had become deaf, as I said before, to all appeal and correction. God is crying out here, and in later chapters, you get the grace abounding, and I stress tonight is very much the disgrace. But they become deaf to his appeal, to his words. They no longer, I mean, they were still doing everything correctly, it seemed, except for the fact that they had the calves. But they thought that what they were doing was what they thought God would have them do, but they were doing it in their way. And it wasn't. They'd wandered away like lost sheep. They had their feasts, but they were not worshipping the true God in them. There was a deafness to the voice of God. And you know, isn't that true of man's fallen nature? And we pray tonight, earlier, that the folks tonight at Elton John would actually be drawn to the Lord. Unless the Holy Spirit's at work, which we know he is in all our hearts. But he does the work. 1 Corinthians 3:14 reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We know so much, don't we, that our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears need to be open. It's that quickening in that situation, wherever we are, either at work or at home or in the street, like that lady outside the Old Bailey. I mean, I was incredibly late for that meeting, but you know, God was at work in that situation. So what's God really saying? Israel would return to Egypt. They'd spent 40 years in the wilderness, and God had never actually said in that time, "You'll go back to Egypt." And yet here he is, centuries later, saying just that. I won't do a straw poll, because we know they didn't go back to Egypt. And we know that what happened was that Assyria became the conqueror and the captor. However, spiritually, Israel had already retraced its steps to Egypt. It was already living there spiritually. It was about to lose its redemption. Not the individuals, but as a nation. God was about to step back from that nation, and it would be excluded from all that God was doing in Judah until Jesus came, until the Redeemer came. Praise God. And all who sat in darkness saw a great light. Israel had forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Nothing wrong in palaces, nothing wrong in fortified cities, nothing wrong in programs of all sorts. But Israel had put its trust in its programs, in its man-made programs, in its self-reliance. It had these amazing fortified cities. And, you know, one verse in 2 Kings, 45 went. In one verse, 20 years later, 45 were overrun by Sennacherib. Hallelujah. Except one. And the one was Jerusalem. The only one to survive. God's word in 2 Kings 18:13, he said to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer concerning Hezekiah, king of Assyria. You see the stark contrast between a believing king and a nation that was doing its own thing. Think of Nehemiah with his small band of folk back in Jerusalem to rebuild it, saying quite clearly, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So where is our trust tonight? What is the application of this? I know that it's vital that we see how we apply it, because we can be very, if you like, bowed down. It's a very heavy passage. And yet, dare I say, the best is yet to come in the next 2 weeks. But as the Holy Spirit, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's a clear word about a nation that had become self-reliant. You know, looking at the outward vestiges of success, it had them all. I don't know whether you heard one of the Eurozone ministers saying on Friday, you know, we look at our situation, and he actually said, we stand on the edge of a cliff. What he didn't say was, but our feet stand upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And that is the difference, that as we stand there, we know it, and we need to know it. And tonight I thought, well, how could this word apply to us? Because I look around the congregation, and, you know, you're all seemingly happy and perfect, and things are going well, and, you know, no real issues. But I know from a wealth of experience that that isn't the way it is. And I know my own heart is deceitful above all things, as are yours. And I know the temptations that I face, and I don't know your temptations. But Paul is so clear about the sin that crouches near, and how important it is that we forget that which is behind and we press on for the upward call of Christ Jesus. You know, we can be so caught up with good plans, can't we? We can be so caught up with what we're doing that actually we're hearing the resonance of our own voices. We're hearing our own plans. We're putting our plans down, and we're kind of busy. We're so busy that it's like a McDonald's hamburger bite on the way through. We go on a drive-through. It's a drive-through prayer. It's a quick prayer. We take it and we're off. And what God will say to our hearts is, I love you with an everlasting love. You know, we're here that we might learn to know him and love him. And that's his desire for each one of us. He loves us so much that as we start to wander off into our own self-reliance and plans, it's as if he allows it for a season, and then he says, enough. I love you so much that I'm not going to fail you. I am the eagle that is watching. We're created for a love relationship. And so what he allows is a chastening. Those he loves, the scripture is quite clear, those he loves, he chastens. And it's because our love for him is so important. And Hosea says in chapter 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. And he will so order our lives because he loves us so much that he'll bring us back on course, back center to his will for our lives. Because he knows we're as frail as dust. So the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We take what we read and we lay it over the template of our own lives. And we say, Lord, I failed. How important it is that when we do sin, and the sin may not be what we've read tonight. It might not be a kind of Baal worship. It might simply be grumbling. If you read Deuteronomy, it's quite clear that that's one of the things that we judge for. It might be simply lack of trust, where we need to get on our knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not trusting you in this situation. I can look in the mirror and say this. And you might feel tonight that actually you're almost beyond the pale. You might think that where you're at, and you've heard tonight's word, you literally are, you're beyond it. It can't, like a line that's gone out so far, there's no strength to pull you back in. His word says, I'll never fail you or forsake you. I love a story I heard recently about, I hope you've heard of a chap called Bobby Fischer, who was in the 70s and 80s, a well-known American world chess champion. If you haven't, he was. And before him, the American chess champion, was a chap called Samuel Chavensky. Sounds Russian, but that was his background, but he was then the American U.S. chess champion. And Chavensky was actually traveling around Europe. And he came to an art gallery. And in this art gallery, there was a painting of a chess match. And the chess game was only one step away from checkmate. And he looked at the player who was center stage in the painting. And he knew it was the devil. And the look on the devil's face of, I've got you, looking at this person, was almost overwhelming. And so Chavensky stood and looked at this painting for hours. And then he said to someone, get me a chessboard. And they got him a chessboard. And again, he studied the chess pieces for ages. And then he realized that the author, the painter, had made a mistake. There was still one piece to move that would redeem the situation and save the other player. Hallelujah. I think you know who that redeemer is. Napoleon had a meeting with his generals, and he got this enormous map. And he said, but for that small red dot, I would rule the world. And that small red dot was the British Isles. But think of the red, and think of the blood of Jesus shed for you and for me. And then all you've heard tonight, you've accepted the Lord as your Savior. You've come under His protection. He sees what's going on. He allows things to go on. And we make mistakes and we sin. And we come back into His presence. And we say, Lord, and as I say, you may have felt a long way away. But you know, as an old Chinese sage once said, the first step of a 1,000-mile journey is that first step. And then you think of the prodigal son's father who was there with open arms when he came back. I believe that word tonight is for one or two folk within this building. You may feel as though you've actually almost gone beyond it, but the Lord's word tonight is you haven't. The Lord's word tonight is there's no judgment. There's no condemnation as you put yourself under and given your life to Jesus Christ. Under the shed blood which he shed for everyone in this room. I don't know where you are tonight in your walk, but the great thing is, he does. He's not going to fail you. You may have been moving in self-reliance for weeks and months, and you may still think, actually, you're doing it right. But actually, when you just stop and think for a moment, actually, a lot of what I'm doing is of me. And that's probably true for many of us. You know, we get caught up in success. We get caught up in fear of men. We get caught up in wanting to please people, whoever they are. And God's word says to us, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek my face. I've loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What I'm going to do just for a moment is I just like us to bow our heads. And I'm going to ask Neil and the guys in the balcony if, excuse me, in a moment, they would just play the music that I heard in the CLC bookshop on Wednesday. And as you hear it, I'm going to encourage you just to let go all the things you've been wrestling with, and to say in your hearts, because the Lord sees you exactly as you are, and he sees the future he's got planned. Just let go and say, Lord, I just give you the areas where I've been relying upon myself. I give you the areas where I know I've been sinning, and I ask you to forgive me afresh tonight. And to cleanse me in your precious blood. So just while our heads bowed, I'll just ask the boys if they'll just pray that, play that, and we'll just wait and ask the Lord to touch our hearts.
For the Lord God Almighty.